The 16th stanza is the letter Ain. And the psalmist evidently is still surrounded by his foes. There are numerous of these stanzas found in the 119th Psalm where he's dealing with enemies or foes. I've used the word oppressors many times, but this is the first time he uses it. It's found in this particular stanza. And these are people who were abusing power. They were abusing authority. They were taking advantage of not just him, but others around him. And maybe it was by accusation, maybe it was by deceit, or maybe it was just by plain being mean and ugly. We'll see some of that here in a moment. And interestingly enough, the Jews were commanded not to oppress one another. It was one of the Old Testament laws. And yet, the truth of the matter is, it could very well be the case that the people of God at times may suffer oppression while the world seems to go free. And I think the psalmist helps us deal with that because he's looking at those who are doing these kinds of actions and getting away with it. It almost seems like that they can act that way and live that way and get away with it. And yet there's a voice that we continue to hear from him. When that happens, where do you go? When that happens, how do you deal with it? And for him, and particularly in this 16th stanza, he remembers who God is and what God does for him. And so there's four or five different characteristics that he points out, and I'll give you those here in a moment. If you're able to stand, let me encourage you to do that. Verse 121. There's a good chance that in the year 2021, we won't finish Psalm 119. Just saying. I know that's probably overwhelming to some of you, but verse 121, I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant. Notice that word, or those words, thy servant. For good, let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy, here it is again, thy servant, according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am, third time, thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Lord, thank you for the privilege to be in your house. And as we were challenged by that on Wednesday night this week, Lord, may we not take our place in the house of God lightly. May we not forget that it is a privilege to be together. It is a privilege to gather together. It's a privilege to exhort one another through the Word of God. And so I pray that tonight that your presence would be felt, it would be real, it would be active. Help me, Lord, as a preacher, as a person, to be able to get out of the way and let the text speak for itself. And I pray that you would give us hearts that are listening for your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. As the stanza unfolds, there is a hint of impatience that accompanies the psalmist's song, or as I have entitled this, number 16, his supplication. The reason for that title is because you're watching how as he comes before the Lord on many times on behalf of what he's dealing with. He comes before God and he is pleading his case. He is reminding God who he is. He is reminding God that he's a servant. He's reminding God of his faithfulness, and he is asking God to work on his behalf. And just a few verses in, you saw it there in verse number 6, or 126 rather, a few verses in, it almost seems like the tone changes and the psalmist says, you know, Lord, it's about time for you to do something. And I don't know if you've ever said that, but if you've been saved for any length of time, you've probably thought that. Lord, it's about time for you to do something. It's about time for you to work. And sadly, sometimes our tone and our plea before the Lord is sometimes fleshly or carnal, and sometimes even selfish, but I don't think that's the case with the psalmist. I think he has a right basis as he approaches God, and I hope that we'll learn from that, because with all that he's dealing with, he finds refuge in learning. Look at who God is. Look at what God means to me. Look at how God reminds me of himself. Can I give you those notes? Letter A. First of all, he is our rewarder. Notice verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Now, at first glance, you may think to say, boy, he sure thinks a lot of himself. But understand, ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe that this is boasting at all. In fact, I don't think the psalmist is patting himself on the back. I think it's rather that he is just affirming to God that he has not been guilty in some strain of what he's dealing with. No doubt he's a sinner, and we've already seen that. No doubt he recognizes that he's imperfect, and he's already been frustrated with his own flesh. But in this particular case, he is reminding God that he has not, best he can tell, done that which is deserving of a lifestyle of the pain that he is dealing with. Say, how did he get there? Well, he was a man of integrity. He was a man that had a clear conscience. I have done judgment and justice. Lord, best I can tell you, I've done what the Bible tells me to do. By the way, it's a wonderful thing to be able to pillow your head and say that. It's a wonderful thing to have that kind of confidence to be able to come before God and say, now, God, best I can tell, I've done what the Scripture has asked me to do. Maybe he's treated others kindly. He's treated others righteously. In fact, if you go back through the first 120 verses, it seems that when people have been mean and angry with him, he's been kind back to them. He has done what the Scripture has asked him to do. He has preserved God's law in his life. He has lived a holy life and practiced best he can to follow the Word of God. That's a feat in and of itself, isn't it? I mean, to make it through a day and be able to say, man, best I can tell, I followed the Scripture today. Boy, that's a feat in and of itself. And the fact of the matter is, he is in this place, and yet he still has problems. Now, can I just throw this out here, and we'll perhaps come back to it later, but understand, ladies and gentlemen, that just because you do everything right doesn't mean you won't have problems. Just because you do justice and judgment doesn't mean that you won't have oppressors. In fact, it proves such the opposite. And yet the psalmist understands that in due time, God's the one that rewards. God rewards his people, and he is always right on time when he does it. Do you realize that when God rewards his people, it's a witness to the ungodly that their judgment day is coming too? Because there's a promise found in the Word of God that God is going to reward the righteous and God is going to keep his promises. And so when that happens, then it certainly underscores the fact that that also means that judgment will be coming one day for those who will face the wrath of Almighty God. So in the first part of the verse, he says, Lord, because I have done this, I'm asking you, God, not to leave me to my oppressor. I'm asking you, Lord, if you'll allow me, God, would you remove some of the oppression that is there? You know what I think this helps us with, or at least it helps me? I think the psalmist helps us get a perspective here. In verse 121, those two things in the same verse, done judgment and justice, and yet he still deals with the oppressors, there's a perspective there. Because when it comes to the suffering of the godly, when you have a trial or a struggle, we look at it and say, you know, verse 126, it's time for God to do something. That's the way we look at it. But ladies and gentlemen, can I just remind you that when you view it in the long run, all will be well. God is not dead. God is still on the throne. God is not asleep. God had not forgotten that he had oppressors. God did not deny the fact that he had done right. None of that slipped by God. God knew all about it. By the way, get this if you would. God's silence is not an indication of indifference. It's an indication of God's patience. We sometimes are fooled to believe that, well, if God is silent, then God doesn't care. But that's not at all the case. And watch, here's the psalmist who said, Lord, I'm doing right. Why don't you go ahead and do something about these people? And that's what it looks like. That's the tone of the passage. Lord, I'm doing the best I can. Judgment and justice and righteousness. Lord, why don't you deal with those people? Maybe the psalmist had been a good neighbor. Maybe he had paid all of his bills on time. Maybe he was kind to his wife. And maybe he paid all of his debts. And he lived with a clean conscience. And all those things certainly are true. And so, in some respects, he would say, God, since I'm doing good, there ought to be a difference in the problems that I'm dealing with. By the way, isn't that the way we normally think? Now, I would say to you that I can give you some Bible verses that prove that in that place of you being right, then it equals reward and blessing. I can give you verses that prove that. However, I can also tell you that just because I've done right doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy. And the tone and the perspective here, I think, calls us to order. Lord, maybe the trouble doesn't go away, but God, please do not abandon me to my oppressors. We might just call the oppressors mean people. Today, in our vernacular, by the way, you're always going to deal with those people until you get to heaven. There's no perfect job where you won't have to deal with mean people. If you don't believe that, you can work in the ministry. There's no perfect family where you don't have mean people to deal with. You're always going to... We might sometimes... I hate to use this word, but it fits the description. We might call them a bully. Now, that's a buzzword today, and I hesitate to even say it because I think that that word is so far out of perspective, and everybody's labeled a bully. If somebody gets something done to them that they don't like, then they've obviously been bullied. I don't have time to preach that. I really would like to, but if you'll just allow me a minute or two, I'm going to take it whether you allow it or not. You know, just because somebody looks at your child the wrong way doesn't make the other kid a bully. You know what makes the other kid? A sinner. Just because there's somebody that you work with who isn't always nice to you doesn't make them a bully. That's human nature. Now, I realize that there are some real insufficiencies there, and there really are some bullies in this world, and there really are some bullies politically, and there really are some bullies in schools around the world. I get it. I understand that. And the psalmist could say it too. He could say, you know what? I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to call Nahon, Severovich, and Chotch, and I'm going to sue the oppressors. I don't think I got their name right, but you know who I'm talking about. No. You know what the psalmist did? You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to take them before God. Instead of arguing with them, instead of getting frustrated, instead of suing someone, instead of having a meeting about it, I'll just have a meeting with God. Because God already knows about those people. And God's going to be better at dealing with those people anyways. And so he appealed to God to protect him. Lord, I need you to help me. Lord, I need you to take care of me. I graduated from public high school, a pretty large public high school, in 9th through 12th grade in our rural county in Ohio. We had almost 1,000 students. Pretty large school for out in the county. And there was, this is back a few years ago, I'm not near as old as some of you would like me to be. There was a lot of mean people. I mean, it seemed like in our high school, there was a fight every day. Somebody got beat up every day. I don't know if we knew what bullying was. I think that's just what people did. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not advocating for it. I'm just saying that's the way it was. And there was a few times when I was involved in some of those scuffles. I was never the instigator. I was always the one on the sidelines praying for people. I do remember this, and I, all sarcasm aside, I remember my parents teaching me, you know, you can fight those people all you want to, but you can learn to pray for them. It was a painful lesson. It was hard to learn because you know what your flesh wants to do? Your flesh wants to retaliate. Your flesh wants to fight back. And I'm telling you that as a 10th grader in a public high school, I learned that lesson early in my life. You know what? I can't ever outsmart them. There's too many of them to beat. But God can. In the 11th grade, I say this with all kindness and with humility and candor, but in the 11th grade, I was not a popular kid, but in the 11th grade, I didn't have a single problem with any of them. By the time I graduated in 12th grade, everybody knew who I was. I don't think that made me popular. I think I was the kind of guy who decided I'm not going to fight them years ago, and then it paid off. I'm simply saying, if a 10th grader can learn that lesson, surely the psalmist has figured something out. And he realized, you know, God's my rewarder. So, first of all, letter A, he's my rewarder. Letter B, he is our surety. Now, I confess, I know some of you, your eye is going to twitch because letter A through D are not alliterated. Shall we pray? I don't know. What should we do? I don't know. But you can't skip over the word that he uses himself. Look at verse 122. Be surety for thy servant for good. You have to define the word surety. A person who becomes surety, or when a person becomes surety, it's because he or she has pledged to pay another person's debt or to fulfill that promise. We would liken that to giving someone a loan. We would liken that to becoming a co-signer, being a surety for someone else's debt. By the way, the Bible cautions against that. The Bible forbids you being surety for a friend, lest you end up in a greater burden. And so the psalmist comes before God, and he is asking God, Lord, I need you to be that one to pay my debt. Is everybody with me? Think of Joseph, if you would, the story of Joseph. Joseph requested, when his brothers came to Egypt the first time, he requested that his younger brother come back with them. You remember that? They got back home and they ate all the grain or whatever the time transpired, and it was time for them to go back to Egypt. But Jacob wasn't letting Benjamin go. And Judah stepped up and he said, I will be surety for his life. Judah made a promise that I would stand in the gap. I would become, this is my pledge for his life. Dad, you have my guarantee. He's going to be fine. Well, Jacob allowed him to go, and he was surety. And by the way, it worked out, and Benjamin returned back home. That's the word that the psalmist is using. But now watch it particularly carefully. He's asking God to be his surety, his guarantee. But what's the guarantee for? Notice what it says. Be surety for thy servant for good. He's repeated over and over this theme. He has reminded us as readers that he's having a tough time with some really tough people. And so, Lord, you're going to have to be the one that guarantees that some good things are going to happen in my life. Boy, this is good. You can just really park here and stay a minute if you'd like to. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that God is the provider of all that is good and is right? Isn't it amazing how we look for the world to do that? Or you look for your husband to give that to you? Or you look for your spouse to give that to you? Or for your parents to do that for you? But God is the one. one who allows good to come into our life. I'm glad that we can say tonight that if you're saved and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then God is the surety of your salvation. In other words, it is guaranteed that you are on your way to heaven. No man can change that. You can't change that. The devil can't change it. Nothing will stop you from getting to heaven if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. How do you know that? I'm kept by the power of the Word of God, and the Bible promises me so. What a blessing to know God's made that guarantee. He is a surety for good. And the psalmist is coming into the place and he is asking God that he would guarantee, Lord, I need your assurance. I need your guarantee that there's going to be some good come out of all of this. Now, did you catch that? If you and I were praying it, we would have probably stopped in verse 121 and said, Lord, get rid of the oppressors. In fact, that's not even what he says. But he says, I just need to know, God, that somehow or another, there's going to be a guarantee that there'll be some good come out. By the way, you have that guarantee. It's written in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's the guarantee. During World War II, the Germans forced 12 and 13-year-old boys into junior Gestapo groups. They treated them harshly. They beat them. They gave them inhumane jobs to perform. And finally, when the war was over, most of them had lost track of their family, and the Germans just turned them out on the street. They wandered without food and without shelter and without homes. And so the cities began to realize something must be done to these hundreds and yea, thousands of young boys. They placed them into tent cities. Those boys would stay in those tents, and the cities gave some doctors and psychologists to try to help the boys recuperate and return them back to a mental and physical state. And amazingly, some of the studies and documentations that have been done, of those boys, there was one overriding factor that every one of them experienced. The number one. Now, there were many, but the number one factor that those boys experienced was there was an awakening in the middle of the night where they would scream in fear. They said it was not uncommon to walk by one of those tent cities at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning and just hear random screams. Maybe fear of something they were dreaming, maybe fear of something that they had experienced. And the doctors and psychologists and families were baffled. And finally, one doctor came up with an idea for handling the fear. He experimented with a group, and he gave them a large meal at night, and then he put them to bed with a piece of bread in their hand. And he gave them instructions. Do not eat this bread. Save it until the next day. You know, of those boys that did that or followed those instructions, without fail, they slept soundly through the night. And you know what the doctor's conclusion was? For the first time, those boys went to bed and had the assurance the next day that they would have food in their hand. Now, as silly and as physical as that illustration is, do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that with Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the bread of life in your hand. You have a guarantee that's better than a loaf of bread. I don't care if it's Dave's awesome bread. You have a guarantee better than that. You have the assurance that will never fail. It will never go out in fear. In fact, I have the assurance that when I die, I don't have to go off in terror and fear because God has promised to be my surety. He's our rewarder. He's our surety. Number three, He's our master. Three times, he uses this phrase, thy servant. It's an interesting phrase. It's a particular phrase to these set of verses here. And I'm certain that in the minutes I have remaining, we won't do it justice entirely. But here's the psalmist who is laying a foundation. You know, whenever people attack you, if you're saved, they are really attacking the Lord. So notice the pictures that are given. Picture number one, found in verse number 23, is of Savior. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation. The word fail there is an interesting word. It's like a shipwrecked mariner who has climbed to a vantage point on the horizon, and he is searching for some hope, some sign. It's a soldier who is behind the fortress of the enemy, and he's surrounded, and food and shelter and water is low, and so he sneaks through the enemy lines, and he climbs to a high point, and he is looking across the hills, looking for some sign of hope that will be there. But the sailor and the soldier keep looking with a hope that never gets resolved. The psalmist, however, has staked his assurance on the Word of God, and he knows God's Word's not going to let him down, right? That's his promise. That's his guarantee. And there's no question that as he is praying, there's no hesitation that his prayers are getting through. Say, how do you know that? Well, he understands that God has given his promise that he hears the prayers of the righteous. He has God's word on it. In fact, I'd say we could even be assured that the psalmist would know that help is even on the way, because God said so. So he's scanning the horizon, looking for salvation. The truth of the matter is, there's sometimes in your and my life when you may know that God's word promises, and you may know God hears your prayers, but doesn't feel like it. Can I remind you, it didn't feel like it for Abraham either. What kind of shape is Abraham in to have a son in his 90s? And Sarah's 100. How cool is that? What in the world would Abraham have to hold on to? I mean, his body is failing, his eyesight is failing, his ears may be failing, and his strength may be failing. Everything around Abraham points to this is a lost cause. But you know what Abraham did have? God's word. Yeah, God's promise, didn't he? I mean, he had God's promise, and so the psalmist is looking with great anticipation and great hope. I don't know when, but God is going to intervene on my behalf somehow, somewhere, somewhere along the way. God is going to do that. I wonder, do you and I, in our time of waiting, do we have that kind of confidence? Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. There's saving number two, there is strengthening. Look at verse 124. I want you to notice how he links his need of God's mercy with his grasp of God's law. Deal with thy servant according unto mercy, and teach me thy statutes. Mercy and morality go together. I sure am glad that we can appeal to the mercy of God. God, please show me mercy. And while you're at it, God, teach me. Teach me your statutes. By the way, he probably needed somebody to love him at this point because of the oppressors. And yet it's amazing to me that in spite of whatever it was that he was dealing with, it's amazing to me how tender he is to ask God to teach him. Have you noticed how that's a theme that has been repeated over and over? He wanted to be teachable. Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. God, it doesn't make sense to me. You understand, ladies and gentlemen, that if you lose your desire to learn from the Lord, then you open your life up to the influence of sin. Teach me. Even the smallest deviation can set you on the wrong path. In Illinois, there is a railroad switchyard. I'm sorry, in St. Louis, a railroad switchyard that starts out with, they say, almost as thin as a paperclip. Just a thin piece of metal that starts that switch that leads to another set of tracks. One way, it goes to New York City. The other way, it goes to the West Coast. And it all depends on where that thin piece of metal is when the train hits the track. Even the smallest, slightest deviation can send us in the wrong direction. Number three, there's a picture of serving, verse 125. I am thy servant. Now, if you don't get anything else, I hope you'll get those four words. How do you know God's going to be a surety for good? How do you know all things work together for good? Hey, God always cares for His servants. And the psalmist puts himself in that category. Lord, I'm one of your servants. He didn't say, I'm your preacher. There's nothing wrong with that, but he didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm a prophet. He didn't say, I'm a disciple. He didn't say, I'm a great this or I'm just a servant. Lord, I'm a servant. And you always take care of your servants. God, you always provide for your servants. And Lord, you always, you promise that you will always make a way. And those four words, I am thy servant. Do you know if you can master those four words, it tells a lot about your heart. The truth of the matter is that those four words spark a real battle on the inside. Because you can't say those four words with sincerity and not be right with God. You can't say those four words with a pure heart and have sin. You can't do it. And there's an internal battle that's taking place. It indicates the heart. It indicates the attitude. It's the admission of a surrendered heart. It's the announcement that I am no longer wrestling with God. Hey, let's face it. Tonight, as a child of God, either your sentiment is, God, I am your servant, or, are you ready? God, I'm your boss. There's really no other option. There's really no in-between. Either my life exemplifies, Lord, I'm a vessel. I'm a servant. Or it exemplifies, I'm the boss of this. What a message, those four words. I and thy servant. A servant attitude that's available to God, accountable to God, accessible to God. There's your three-point outline. To be able to say, I am thy servant, means that you have won some really important battles in your heart. It means you've won the battle with pride, because you've learned to yield to God. It means you've learned the battle with procrastination, because it's whatever God wants now. It means you've won the battle with priorities, because God is first. And so without hesitation, when the psalmist has been distressed, and he's depressed, and he's compressed, and he's under duress, Lord, I'm still your servant. God, if it's a difficult task that you want me to do, I'm your servant. By the way, as a young person in here, don't you decide that God's calling you into ministry if you're not willing to first start by being a servant. By the way, that's for all of us. I don't care, young or old. Lord, if it's a difficult task, I'm just a servant anyways. If it's something I wouldn't have signed up to do or asked to do, I'm just a servant anyways. If I'm intimidated by the crowd, Lord, I'm just a servant. If I get promoted and praised for the good things that I've done, I'm just a servant. That's all that I am. If I fall and I fail, I'm still just a servant. If I get it right, if I get it wrong, if I'm weak, if I'm strong, if it's all put together, if I quit, if I endure, I'm a servant. Lord, I'm just a servant. I'm just trying every day to be yielded to you. And I know unless you give me direction and meet my needs, it's not going to be for good anyway. That was the case of missionary James Gilmore. He sailed for China and the 1800s, 1870, as a young single missionary. He had no wife, but he dearly longed to have a wife. And in the early years of his beginnings ministry in China, he wrote this statement, "Companions I scarcely can find, and the feeling of being alone comes over me daily." A year went by as he labored, and as he continued on, his loneliness grew more and more. So in his journal, he wrote this, "Today, I feel much like Elijah in the wilderness. Elijah prayed that he might die. I confess, I too have felt drawn towards suicide." It didn't help that James Gilmore had proposed to a lady, and she turned him down, and it further deepened the pain. But then in 1873, he wrote this statement, "I have decided that it will be God's duty to find me a wife." By the way, that's a good place to start. But then he added this, "so long as she's a good one." I think that's good. 1873, he visited with some friends who the lady of the home had an unmarried sister. There's a picture in their home. In the 1800s now, there wasn't a lot of pictures. There's a picture in the home, and he asked about the lady and asked a little bit about who she was. And so he sat down that night, and he wrote her the very first letter, didn't know this lady. He wrote her proposing marriage in the first letter. His parents said, "You're crazy." He said, "Mom, I've seen her picture." Sounds like a lot of teenagers, doesn't it? He said, "I've seen her picture, and I've told God about it." Well, this young lady gets the letter a couple weeks later. What would you do? Guy's written you a letter who you don't know, asking you to marry him. She prayed about it. She prayed about it for 2 weeks, and then she wrote him back. Come back next week, I'll tell you what she said. She wrote him back, and she said, "I accept." She sailed to China. I know, it's really hard for you to take in, isn't it? She sailed to China, and they were married within a week. James and Emily Gilmore served as missionaries in China for decades. A sweet story. In their wedding vows, she said this, "I am the Lord's servant first. Pretty good wedding vow." Here's a question. What does it look like to be a servant of the Lord? If the psalmist says that of himself, then surely the scripture tells us this is what a servant of the Lord looks like anyway. And I will tell you what that looks like next Sunday night. Father, I pray that you'll take this passage of scripture, use it, Lord, to encourage our hearts and to teach us. Lord, I would suspect that many of us would want to be able to have that prayer.